Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come again this day thankful, pleased and delighted and full of great joy that you have not counted our sins against us, that you have pursued us in love and grace, working in our hearts new birth, drawing us to yourself in Christ and in that glorious gospel, that we could rest upon his finished work. Father, help us to rest on that work again today, in our Sunday school class, in our worship service, in all of this, declaring that all glory be to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we have been going on a little mini Sunday school series called The Synod of Doors. And the first lesson, we didn't really do anything about Synod of Dort. We kind of did all the background. And last time, we finally got to the Synod of Dort. And anybody remember? So the big picture of the debate was, what was the debate? If I could put it in just a couple words here, what was the concern being dealt with?
Was against the doctrine of Arminius.
That's right. So Jacob Arminius began to divert from the faith of the church, and that faith, which was heavily influenced by the influence of John Calvin in Geneva and his successor Beza. Even though Arminius had gone to Geneva and learned under Beza and seemed to have done well there, came back and began to speak against many of these core teachings of the church. And anybody remember after he died what his successors, I guess you could say, his followers, maybe is a better word, what they were named, what they were called? Remonstrants, that's right. Who remembers what the word remonstrance or remonstrant means?
Essentially protest, but not that word.
That's right. A different word than protest. Because Protestant is from protest, and that's a good protest. The remonstrants were not a good protest. They were protesting the established doctrine of the Reformed Church and not for the better. They came out with their 5 points, the 5 points of the remonstrants. And then there was the counter-remonstrants the year later. That was 1610, 1611 then. And those were the Calvinists and the Gomerists, if you remember Gomer. They spoke back against that. At the end of the day, here in 1611, they were obviously having irreconcilable differences. Controversy continued to swell. When was the Synod of Dort then started?
Started?
Yes.
1618.
1618. See what happens when Jim's here. We get the questions answered. People were pointing out to Jim how when he wasn't here, there was all these deaf silence. So got to speak up, right? So thank you, Jim. okay, so 1618 is when this started and finished in May, I believe, 1619. And so one of the main things they did during the Synod of Dort was to create a document called... At the Synod of Dort, they did not create a document called the Synod of Dort. But that's a close answer. Almost got it right, Renee. What document did they make? Not the Synod of Dort. The Synod of Dort made what document?
Canons.
Canons of Dort. That's right. That's right. So what we're going to do today and next week, and my plan is to try to do this in two Sundays, is to survey the canons of Dort. Survey is different than study. If we were going to study, we would go into great detail. We're going to broadly go over these and see the general idea of them, so that next Sunday afternoon, when Dr. Venom is here, we're going to hopefully be able to appreciate his ministry a lot more as he talks as an expert on this stuff. And that way, if I'm only surveying, less chance I'll say something where he clearly shows I don't know what I'm talking about. See, this is the value of surveying. Okay, turn in your hymnals to page 897. Reminder, the canons are in our new hymnals. So, the canons of Dort are organized according to the five doctrines that the remonstrants were commenting on in that remonstrance of 1610. And so they are directly responding to that. And so the first main doctrine in the Canons of Dort is responding to the first point of the remonstrance back from 1610. Anybody remember what that first point was that they were trying to say back then? There was remonstrance.
It says here, divine election and reprobation.
So that's what these guys are responding to. That's right. But what was the specific thing that the remonstrants said about divine election? Did they believe in election? Did they believe in predestination?
It could be relational.
That's about the grace part. We'll talk about that in a moment.
Conditional election.
This is very important to notice. When we talk about Calvinism versus Arminianism, it might be in our minds to think that Calvinists believe in predestination and election and Arminians don't, but they actually, and you can appreciate this because the Bible actually uses the language a lot, they actually do have a view of predestination and election, but it's a different view. Their view is, I think Renee said, conditional election. Conditional election. Conditioned on foreseeing that the person would believe. If God looks down the corridors of history and foresees that they'll believe, then He'll choose them. And otherwise, He won't choose them. And so, that might seem like a funny way of choosing. And I think it is a funny way of choosing, because I don't think it's the right way of choosing. It's not how the Bible describes election. So, in response, this first point is going to speak of unconditional election. It's not conditioned on something in the person, but it was according to God's good pleasure. And so let's walk through this first main point of doctrine here. And again, I'm not going to read every little section, but you have the hymnals before you. Some of you even have these at home. You can read in depth on your own as well. But let's just walk through the article. So I will highlight the big titles on all of these, and I will read some of them. So, you notice first one, Article 1, God's right to condemn all people. So, when we're talking about this notion of unconditional election, who will God choose to save, and who will God leave to their own destruction? Step, or point one in this article about election reprobation, God has every right to send every single person to hell. On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that's so important that we remind ourselves God's under absolutely no obligation to save a single one of us. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We did that in Adam, and we've all done that in our own lives. Right? And so God has every reason to do that. He's completely right if He were to do that. So that's, you know, point one in this overarching idea of election. Point two, Article 2, the manifestation of God's love. And here it's saying the gospel and in the sending of Jesus. That's a display of God's love. And interestingly, here it doesn't even say a manifestation of God's love only for the elect. It's just in general, it's a display of God who is the God of love. As the gospel goes forth, as the gospel is proclaimed, as Jesus was sent into the world. So, you know, already it's beginning to set some categories out. There's this category of God's justice. He's not obligated to save anybody. But on the other hand, we want to recognize, for God so loved the world that He sent His Son, right? So that's point two. Point three, and some of these we're going to look at more in depth here. Point three, the preaching of the gospel. Notice, let's see here. In order that people may be brought to faith, God mercifully sends proclaimers of this very joyful message to the people He wishes and at the time He wishes. I'll just stop there. So, this point three is now beginning to talk about how the gospel goes forth into the world. And notice God's providence. The gospel goes forward when and how He wishes it. In God's own way, in God's own timing. And we have to acknowledge the sobering reality is that there have been people who didn't get the gospel proclaimed. And I think we have to recognize that. By the way, whenever someone says it's not fair that God would send someone to hell when he didn't hear the gospel. The reminder we have to tell ourselves is God doesn't send people to hell because they didn't hear the gospel. Right? God sends people to hell because they're sinners, because they have violated the law of God. They've rejected even the natural law that they knew God in their hearts and minds, even by seeing the creation, and they still rejected Him. So that's an important thing. And that actually is even here in some sense, right? Because point one, God's right to condemn all people. Jim, did I see a hand back there?
Yes, talk about the effectual call, where we'd find in our confession, 10:1 would cover this section here.
Yeah, and it's going to get more into that as we keep going. So keep that in your mind there. Okay, good. Article 4 now is the twofold response to the gospel. So again, flowing from the notion of God sends the gospel out, it's proclaimed in varying ways. There's always going to be two responses, right? Some are going to believe the gospel, and some are not going to believe the gospel. And so that's a reality. And for those who do believe the gospel, they're saved. And to those who don't believe the gospel, they're left in their sin. They're left condemned. They're left in their condemnation and damnation. So a lot of this is still very preliminary to the point it's wanting to make here. But now we're starting to get a little bit more specific here. When we get to the next page, go and flip in your hymnal to page 898, Article 5, the sources of unbelief and of faith. So why is it that when the gospel's preached, some people believe and some people don't? And the answer here, I'll read it. In fact, Tyler, why don't you read the answer there under Article 5?
The cause or blame for this unbelief, as well as for all other sins, is not at all in God, but in man. Faith in Jesus Christ, however, and salvation through Him is a free gift of God. As Scripture says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Likewise, it has been freely given to you to believe in Christ.
Okay, good, good.
The references there.
That's okay. So when someone doesn't believe, who gets blamed? That's not what it says.
Yeah.
Says the cause or blame of his unbelief is not at all in God.
No, I know that somebody would say.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, I'm people, not saying that God is blamed.
Yeah, yeah. The remonstrants would try to say that if your teaching on this is right, then God's to blame when someone doesn't believe. And the the canons are dealing with that statement and say no, not at all. When man does not believe, man is to blame for their unbelief. Man is to blame for their sin and hard-heartedness that rejects the Lord and rejects His mercy. On the other hand, when someone does believe, who's to blame? The credit.
God,
that's right. That's right. And I love the dynamic there. When someone does turn in faith and believe, we credit God. We praise God. And when someone doesn't, we blame or credit man. And we'll deal with this more as we go through this. But behind that is when God chooses to elect some to salvation and chooses to leave others to their sin, how He works that out, there's a difference in the sense that for the elect, He's going to, this is effectual call language now, He's going to work within them a new birth. He's going to do something, in a sense, actively to change them from a depraved sinner to someone who realizes they need the Lord. Whereas with the reprobate, it's not that He goes and like changes them to be bad. No, they are bad. He's just, I'll leave them to be. And so that's why man gets the blame for their unbelief. God gets the credit and the glory for their belief. And hopefully this will become more clear as we keep going along here.
Pastor?
Yes?
When we look at this issue, we see it stemming in the 1500s, you saw it happening with Pelagius and Augustine. And even in our day, we see this an issue. What is it about the nature of man that causes us to seem revolt in that way, like Pelagius or the Remonstrants, or even the Arminians of our day, that I cannot say?
Well, my answer will inherently be a product of my culture and time in history, which is humans today, I think especially since the Enlightenment, have one, but this obviously, you know, happened even before then, but I think the Enlightenment just brings it out all the more. We like to think of ourselves as God overall. We like to think of ourselves as we get to decide if God exists or not. We get to decide in every aspect of authority if we think they're legitimate or not. And so we kind of elevate the autonomy of man. And we're easy to look at other people and say, yeah, they're not very good people. But we're really hard to say it ourselves, yeah, we're not really good people. We kind of think, even if we acknowledge our sin, we kind of think, but I'm not that bad. And the whole Pelagian idea was, I'm not that bad, that's why I can come to be saved. So I think that's kind of behind all of this, is man wanting to lift himself up.
His pride.
Pride, exactly right. Which was strategy 101 of the devil in the garden. Right. If you eat of it, you'll be like God. Don't you want to be like God? So, yeah. Okay, Article 6. So Article 5 is the source, but Article 6 now is even the source of the source, right? Where does it that God works in some and not works in others? It stems to God's eternal decision. This is the Ephesians 1 idea from before the foundations of the world, God predestined. And so Article 6, Renee, why don't you read Article 6 for us there?
The fact that some receive from God the gift of faith within time and that others do not stem from His eternal decision, for all His works are known to God from eternity. Acts 15, verse 18, Ephesians 1, 11. In accordance with this decision, He graciously softens the hearts, however hard, of those chosen, of the chosen ones, and inclines them to believe. But by His just judgment, He leaves in their wickedness and hardness of heart those who have not been chosen. And in this especially in disclosed to us His act, unfathomable and as merciful as it is just, of distinguishing between people equally lost. This is the well-known decision of election and reprobation revealed in God's Word. This decision the wicked, impure, and unstable distort to their own ruin, but it provides holy and godly souls with comfort beyond words.
All right, good. So this is talking now, big picture, God's decreed how salvation is going to work itself out through the years. He's decreed who He will elect, who He will reprobate, leave in their sin. And again, I think kind of touching even on the question that was just asked a moment ago by Tyler, it's like, I think this troubles people because they somehow think it's not right of God to do this. And of course, going back to Article 1, if God wasn't, man wasn't as bad as Scripture points out, right? Maybe that'd be a different story. But Article 1 says all of us are guilty. And therefore He has no obligation to save any. And so for the fact that He saves some is a merciful thing. And to His glory and praise. And in fact, the fact that He chooses to leave others, Romans 9 seems to be saying that the people whom He does elect are all the more appreciative now, because we see that, like, there could have been option B, right? There, I could have just been left in my sin. And that's supposed to be all the more reason for those who are the object of His mercy to glorify Him and praise Him. So, okay, this is what we would talk as well in terms of the language of double predestination. Some people have wanted to say it's not double predestination. God only predestines those whom He will save. He doesn't predestine the rest to damnation. Now, I don't know how you could possibly, even just logically, think you could have one without the other, right? The one implies the other. But maybe more so, this distinguishes, right, that to the elect, He will work to soften their hearts, to the reprobate, he leaves to their sin. He leaves them in their condemnation. And so even in double predestination, it's being defined with those clarifications on how he operates in regard to each. So this will come out more clearly as we keep going along. Let's look at Article 7. Article 7 is on election. This is a longer one, so I'm going to read it for us here. Election, or choosing, is God's unchangeable purpose by which he did the following. Before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will, he chose in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race who had fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. Those chosen were neither better nor more deserving than the others, but lay with them in the common misery. He did this in Christ, whom he has also appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all those chosen, and the foundation of their salvation. And so he decided to give the chosen ones to Christ to be saved, and to call and draw them effectively to Christ's fellowship through his word and spirit. In other words, he decided to grant them true faith in Christ, to justify them, to sanctify them, and finally, after powerfully preserving them in the fellowship of his Son, to glorify them. God did all this in order to demonstrate his mercy to the praise of the riches of his glorious grace. And then it mentions some of the scriptures below. This is election spelled out more specifically. And there's just a couple of the scripture references given there in Ephesians and Romans. But of course, there are many other passages that we could go to as well. If we were doing an in-depth study of this, that's exactly what I'd be having us do. I'd have us go to Ephesians 1. I'd have us go to Romans 9, Romans 8. Flip over to John 6, look in some Acts references. That's how we would handle it. So, but right now, for today, we're just kind of big picture, just kind of broad review of this teaching here. But this is God's election. When he uses the language here of election, it's not talking about the reprobation. That's later in this point here. Article 7 is on choosing to save and what he would do to draw them unto salvation. So in Article 8, it says a single decision of election. What that is saying is Old Testament and New Testament, it's the same type of choosing going on. It's not something different for the Old Testament saints. We see that in Hebrews 11, like we've been going through, they're saved in the same mechanism as all of us, including election. Article 9, well, which, by the way, when you see all the language to chosen of God, chosen people of God in the Old Testament, that's election language, isn't it, right? Chosen people of God. The church, Christians, are the chosen people of God. We're Christians, we're chosen. Article 9, election, not based on foreseen faith. And again, this is the point that the remonstrants wanted to say, right? They wanted to say, and they were trying to be dealing with the justice of God. They thought it wasn't right for God to choose some and not choose others. So instead of making it about God's choice, they made it about something in the person. So that at the end of the day, if someone's chosen to salvation, it's because there's something in that person that makes them savable. Think about it. That's at the end of the day, and that's why it was such a concern. Something in the person, the fact that they would respond, the fact that they would choose God, that's what would enable them to be saved. And certainly the Reformed doctrine has rejected that because that's not what Scripture is saying. Article 10, election based on God's good pleasure. So instead of it being based on God foresees someone will believe, therefore he'll elect them, it's saying, and this is using the language of Scripture here, God according to his good pleasure. Now that's not much of an answer, is it? Like, we might want a better answer. We want to know, what's the exact way God chose me and not that person? Or, you know, what's the basis? And then Scripture says, it's, you know, Ephesians 1, so dead on here. It's not according to anything he's told us other than he's told us according to his good pleasure. Tyler.
We want to know, what is it about us that made him choose us? So that we can boast about that.
Right? That's right. I mean, to even ask that question shows us that we're thinking the wrong way, right? Yeah, The answer, nothing. Right? If what's in us to choose us, if we say anything, then we've tried to say why you're so savable, right? Or why we're so savable. And that's just the wrong way of thinking here. Reformers said, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And if there's something in me, then it's soli Deo Gloria and man. What's the Latin word for man?
Homo.
Homo, that's right, we should know that. They didn't say soli Deo Homo, right? They said soli Deo Gloria. We're on the internet, so that's not really the right name. I'm going to take your word for it. Jeff wouldn't lie to me. Jeff's my Latin expert here. So, excellent. What's that?
No.
All right. Article 11, election unchangeable. It's really important to understand, right? It's not like this is something that, like, you are elect, and then you could fall and not be elect, right? We use the language of election to refer to the church, and there may be some that ultimately show themselves not truly to be of the church, and therefore not truly to be elect, and not truly to be of the Lord, but it's not that their status of election actually changes. And that's an important clarification, because this relates to the perseverance of the saints. If you are elect, then God will work within you in your life at some point, and He will carry you on in that faith by His grace, and He will preserve you until the end. And that relates to number 12 here then, the assurance of election. And this is something Dr. Venema is going to be talking a lot of, how these 5 points relate to our assurance. And simply to say it for now, if we are God's elect, then we can be assured that we will persevere unto glory. This talks a little bit about how we can know that assurance, how we can have growth in the assurance, that we don't just start off having a full-fledged assurance. It's something we can grow in. And again, Dr. Venema will get into that more, so I won't say too much more on it at this point. Article 13, the fruit of that assurance, looking at some of the fruit that comes in our life that should assure us that we are the Lord's. And to put the fruit of the assurance, it responds to that criticism that people often say, Arminians often say, if election is true, then that's just a license for sin. Because if you just claim you've been chosen, you're going to be saved no matter how you live, then that would mean you can just live any way you want. But that's not the Calvinistic understanding. That might be a hyper-Calvinistic understanding. It's not a Calvinistic understanding. That if you want to have any sort of assurance that you're actually God's elect, you can and should look to the fruit of that grace of election in your heart and life. So that's an important clarification there. Article 14 talks about teaching election properly. In other words, this is not like the most simplest doctrines, is it? And it can be hard for people to get their heads wrapped around. And you need to have wisdom on when and how you begin to teach someone. This is probably not the first conversation you have with an unbeliever, right? Doesn't seem wise. You're going to be focusing on the fundamentals of the gospel and of sin and the need to turn and issuing that gospel call. So you need wisdom, but there should be a time at some point where you do give teaching on this. It's part of the overarching teaching of all God's Word, right? The Scriptures talk about how we need to give the whole counsel of God. And one reason why we would teach this at some point is because this is part of the whole counsel of God. If it's a harder doctrine, that doesn't mean we just push it to the side and never talk about it. Scripture has so much language, Old and New Testament, about the election of God. Article 15 now. This is the reprobation part. And I'm going to point to you midway down under Article 15. It says, to leave them in the common misery into which by their own fault they have plunged themselves, not to grant them saving faith in the grace of conversion, but finally to condemn and eternally punish them, having been left in their own ways and under His just judgment. And so, here you're seeing reprobation is different than election. Election requires that God, at some point in their life, intervenes, makes them born again, and it's being born again, that's why they turn in faith. Reprobation, God leaves them to their fallen nature, leaves them to their sin. And there's a difference there. And notice at the end, where am I at here? And this is in Article 15, last full sentence. And this is a decision of reprobation which does not at all make God the author of sin, a blasphemous thought, but rather it is fearful, irreproachable, just judge and avenger. So this language that's been used down through the years, God is not the author of sin. There's no evil that God is doing in leaving someone to their just punishment. And that's rejecting anyone who would say that this is evil of God. It's not evil of God.
Which is why we have to reject the idea of like equal ultimacy. That God does something positive in the believer's life, therefore he's got to do something negative to the unbeliever.
That's right.
Just leaves them alone.
That's right.
It's not that God is doing something to hinder them from responding positively. So
that's right. It's,
we believe in double predestination. We just have to define it correctly.
That's right. Yes. Good. Good. Okay. Article 16 then is responses to the teaching of reprobation, and here it's kind of teaching on assurance. Midway down it says. But who nevertheless use the means by which God has promised to work these things in us, such people ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to count themselves among the reprobate. Rather, they ought to continue diligently in the use of the means, to desire fervently a time of more abundant grace, and to wait for it in reverence and humility. In other words, this is dealing with the person who maybe is in the church, and he hears this teaching, and he sees in his life struggles with sin. You hear a passage like we read earlier in Hebrews, right, of apostasy, and you think, is that me? Am I someone who's willful and stubborn against God? And you're like, I'm trying to live for the Lord, but I just am such a wreck. And then to ask, maybe I'm the reprobate. And it's trying to encourage them if you're struggling with that. Instead of just saying, I guess I'm the reprobate, I'll just leave church. instead of just, counting yourself lost and just exiting, say no, double down on the means of grace. Go back and keep going to church, keep praying, keep reading the scriptures, keep seeking the Lord. Because the reality is, all that stuff would suggest evidence of election. Right? And this is how God grows and works ordinarily His grace. And so, if you struggle, that's normal. But keep going to the place that's going to help you in your struggle, to grow through the struggles. All right, salvation, number 17, salvation of the infants of believers. We could do a whole class on this one, but I think the important point it says at the end, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. That does not say sort of an absolute certainty, guarantee that every single child born to believers is elect. And in fact, we see sometimes children of godly parents grow up and leave the church. But we want to know sometimes the secret things of God that were not revealed. Right? We don't know, even among any of us here, if we truly know the Lord, because only God sees hearts. But the point is, just like if someone who's an adult dies who's in the church, as well as that little infant who dies who's part of the church as their parents are in the church, we have no reason to doubt their salvation. In fact, we should presume it and give them a Christian burial. So we could talk a lot more on that one. On the flip side, of course, the Reform typically would be of the mindset that the same is true the other way. If a pagan who has nothing to do with God's church, has nothing to do with God, who rejects Him over and over, has kids, and they die in infancy, we don't have any knowledge to think that they're going to be with the Lord, right? We secret things belong to God. God could do what He wants, but we don't have good any sort of thought that they are in anywhere where they need to be. in terms of part of God's covenant. Anyways, I'm digressing there. That's a bigger subject than I probably should be getting into right now. Article 18, the proper attitude toward election and reprobation. If someone says, this isn't fair, or if someone says, how dare God? They essentially quote Romans 9 here, Romans 9:20. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? If this is the way God has so ordered it, which Scripture so clearly presents, then we need to have the humility to say, God's way is best. And if God says this is how He's reconciled His justice and His grace, His justice and His mercy, praise the Lord. And let's use this as a reason to glorify God instead of impugn God, to somehow say He's wrong in doing this. To Him be the glory forever, Romans 11:33-36. Okay, that's the first main point. The second main point, we've got a little bit of time left, I'll at least get us started here. What was the remonstrant's second main point that they gave in their 5 points? What did they say? What did they advocate? Anybody remember? Our note takers?
Unlimited atonement,
that's right. So, the notion that Christ's sacrifice died for the sins of each and every individual, paid for the sins of each and every individual person. The only way I think you can hold that consistently is if you believe in universal salvation. And Scripture doesn't seem to teach universal salvation. Scripture does not teach universal salvation. So we're going to see here, a balanced biblical description of, on the one hand, Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for all, but on the other hand, it's effective only for the elect. And that's an important distinction. So, looking at Article 1 here, the punishment which God's justice requires. God will bring justice. We cannot escape it. Right? You close your eyes and say, I don't believe that God's coming back and going to bring people to hell. That doesn't change the reality, right? Hebrews says it's appointed for man to once to die and then the judgment. You can ignore it, but that won't stop it from happening. And it will be a just judgment. The last part of it says we cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction, that's a legal term, is given to God's justice. I'm on a canon, second main point of doctrine. I was on Article 1 and now I'm moving on to Article 2. I jumped us ahead.
I'm sorry.
Maybe before we go, let's go back to page 901, which is probably where everyone is at, and I was getting you all confused. So, I took us through the articles. At the end of each of the main points of doctrine, they then mention the other side's views, and they speak against them. From a purpose of surveying, I'm not going to go through all of that, because it's kind of like the reverse of what we've been talking about, and I've already kind of been bringing in their ideas. But it was asked when we first got the hymnals, what does all this highlighting mean? The highlighting is the teachings of the bad guys, the teachings of the remonstrants. So I wonder what the value of highlighting. If anything, highlighting maybe is the wrong thing to do. Maybe like strike through, maybe. I don't know. But anyways, that's what it is. These highlights are things that the remonstrants were saying, and then the canons in this final section after each of the main points of doctrine will speak against those. Jim?
The reason why it's highlighted is to bring your eye to don't believe this.
I understand that. What I'm saying is highlighting for me brings my attention to it. So I might prefer a different thing. You know, maybe make it in light gray, you know, grayed out. Or at any rate, that's the highlighting there.
Visible ink.
Invisible, yeah. Okay, so then I had jumped onto page 903, the second main point of doctrine. Thank you and sorry for the confusion there. And so, we're starting to talk about this. I'm just going to say a couple more words and we'll have to carry it on next week. Is Article 1 says, God's justice will be served. There must be satisfaction for sin. And there's two ways that'll happen. Either you bearing the punishment for your own sins, or Article 2, the satisfaction made by Christ. And Since, however, we ourselves cannot give this satisfaction or deliver ourselves from God's anger, God in his boundless mercy has given us a guarantee, his only begotten Son, who was made to be sin and a curse for us in our place on the cross, in order that he might give satisfaction for us. And I think that's partly to remind ourselves too. I mentioned the two options. Option one, we never really satisfy, right? Option one, if we just have to bear it ourselves, we've sinned repeatedly against the infinite glory of God, and an eternity of hell won't satisfy our debt. That's what Scripture says of how great our sin is against the Almighty Holy God. But on the flip side, how wonderful the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient to satisfy. He can do what we can't do in terms of satisfying justice. And that's what Article 3 says then. The infinite value of Christ's death. The death of God's Son is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. It is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. See, the remonstrants, when they heard us teaching on limited atonement, they thought we were saying that his sacrifice just isn't sufficient to atone for everybody's. That there's something lacking in it, like he could only do so much. And they thought, how does that work then for being able to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth? And they had trouble with that. And so this is an important point. It was stated very clearly by someone named Peter Lombard in the medieval era. And the quote was, "Sufficient for all, efficient for the elect." Sufficient for all, efficient for the elect, or effective for the elect. And so Article 3 is talking about the sufficient for all. There's nothing lacking in Christ's sacrifice that it couldn't have been used to save everybody. It's of the infinite value. It's that infinite value that even allows it to be used for us. So it's not like there's something lacking in Christ, in his person, in his atonement. And we'll pick up that idea next time, looking at Article 4, the reasons for this infinite value. Where this is going is, he's sufficient for all, but it's only applied effectively to the elect. And that was the very intention of Jesus. Who did he lay down his life for? He says, "I lay down my life for my sheep." And I like to point out, if he lays down his life for people that he doesn't save, he's not a very good shepherd, is he? Shepherds save the sheep if they're good. If they're not very good shepherds, then they lose some. Jesus is the best shepherd. He doesn't lose anybody he laid down his life for. So we'll talk more about that next time in terms of the purpose, the intention of the sacrifice. Who is it ultimately geared for and serving? Let's close in prayer for now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this document that is so helpful to reflect on these difficult teachings of the Scriptures. We think of Peter telling some that Paul's writings to some have proved very hard to understand and have been misunderstood. But Lord, we know where to, by the grace of God, keep stretching our minds around these truths to really think through them and glorify you in them. And so, Father, as we deal with these harder teachings, may they be to your glory and praise, and for our encouragement and our assurance to be built up as we think of your work in our lives. We pray this thanking you that you have accomplished everything we need for our salvation. You save us, Lord. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.